For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. It is November the 2nd. We are in Parashas Tetzaveh. We're on page 474. Parakof Test, chapter 29, Pasuk Aleph, the first Pasuk, the first verse. So now that we have almost the entire Mishkan has been explained to us, all the utensils, almost all the utensils, and the clothing of the Kohen Gadol and the clothing of the regular Kohanim. So now the Torah will tell us the process that's going to happen in order to initiate Aaron and his sons as Kohanim. Now, this process is not going to take place now. It's going to take place later. And this is going to be called the Miluim. The Miluim, from the word mole, to fill, the Miluim is when Aaron and his sons will take their positions as Kohanim. Let's give a little bit of a timeline so we know what's going on over here and the context of what's happening. We know that on Yom Kippur, that is when Moshe came down from the mountain with the second set of tablets. That was on Yom Kippur. And that is when the Jews were given full forgiveness for the sin of
the golden calf.
Okay. Then, after Yom Kippur, the next day, Hashem commands the Jewish people to gather material to construct a Mishkan, to construct the tabernacle. So for the next 4 days, the Jews gather material for the Mishkan. So the beginning of Parashas Teruma, where Hashem tells the Jews to gather the material, that's after Yom Kippur. Now, just that we talked about this in the beginning of Parashas Teruma, that there is a machlokas, there's a difference of opinion, whether the parashios of Teruma and Tetzaveh, which we are now doing, we did Teruma, now we're doing Tetzaveh, whether they take place in the place where the Torah puts them, or whether they are out of order, because we haven't yet learned about the golden calf. That sin happens in the next parasha, in Parashas Kisisa. So I'm not addressing right now the order of the way the Torah put things. I'm only addressing right now the way the things actually happened, the way the Jews actually followed the rules of what Hashem said. So Moshe came down on Yom Kippur with the second set of tablets. Then they gathered the material. And they gathered material for the Mishkan. And then,
That's it.
And then, after they gathered the material, they began to build the Mishkan. So they built it, both the utensils and the clothing. They built everything. So then they built the Mishkan. We'll just write built, although it also means the clothing. They built the Mishkan. And they finished building the Mishkan on the 25th of Kislev, which happens to be Hanukkah. There was no Hanukkah in their day because they hadn't had a story yet. But they finished it. They finished building on the 25th of Kislev, which happens to be Hanukkah. Now, the 25th of Kislev is the middle of the winter, the beginning of the winter. They didn't actually put up the Mishkan until
Nisan.
Till Nisan. Till Rosh Chodesh Nisan. So, Rosh Chodesh Nisan is going to be the day of the inauguration of the Mishkan. I'm going to skip a line, but the first of Nisan is going to be what should we call it? We'll just call it Mishkan. Right, this is the Chanukah Sabayis. Mishkan is on the first of Nisan. Now, for the 7 days prior to the first of Nisan, that's when you have the Milu'im. I'm going to write that in Milu'im. Milu'im. I don't know how else to put it. Milu'im. That is going to be 7 last days of Adar. On the 7 last days of Adar, you have the Milu'im, in which the Mishkan and Aaron and his children were inaugurated. They were initiated. The Mishkan was actually put up on the first of Nisan, finally, and that's when Aaron and his children began their real service in the Mishkan. That is the first of Nisan. It's also the 8th day of the Milu'im. So we'll put in parentheses, 8th day. You'll recall that in Sefer Vayikra, there's a parsha called Shmini, which starts off, Vayihi Bayom HaShmini, was on the 8th day. That is on the first day of Nisan. So why is it called the 8th day? Because it's the 8th day of the Milu'im, which began 7 days before the first day of Nisan. What we're about to study is what happened during those 7 days. Those 7 days in the days, the week prior to the first of Nisan, in which they're going to initiate the Mishkan, they're going to actually begin the Mishkan, what did they do during those 7 days? And during those 7 days, there's going to be a process in which Aaron and his sons are going to become the Kohanim. Yeah.
Did they put the Mishkan together at the beginning, or they just had all the parts ready?
It seems like they had all
built.
The parts together. It doesn't seem like they actually put
they
it
didn't
up.
Put it together to
right.
make sure it all worked.
Right. I don't know for sure, but it seems like they just had it ready.
I thought Moshe put it up and put it down.
Yeah.
In those 7 days.
The 7 days.
Every day he would build it and then put
yeah,
it.
Yeah, during those 7 days.
And took all day?
Well, we'll learn about that.
Okay.
No, because we have a bunch of other things that's going to happen. We're going to study that right now. Yeah.
Okay, so on the first of Nisan, the Mishkan went up and stayed up. But it was being put up all those other 7 days, and the sacrifices were
put up.
Brought
well, we're going to see which sacrifices and how it was done. But that's what we're about to talk about. After the Mishkan was put up, for the first 12 days of Nisan, you have those sets of sacrifices that were brought by each one of the Nesiim, each one of the leaders of each of the tribes. That's described in Parashat Naso, where each one brought... We actually read the paragraphs that talk about what was brought during those first 12 days of Nisan. We read them on Hanukkah. Because this was the Chanukah Tabayis, this was the inauguration of the Mishkan, and we read that on Hanukkah, because of the Chanukah Tabayis of Hanukkah. So that we'll talk about that, please God, when we get to those things. Now, this is going to be a complicated thing to teach. And the reason why, and if it's complicated to teach, it's going to be more complicated to learn, right? The reason why it's going to be complicated is this. The process of the Milu'im during these 7 days is going to be neither here nor there. The Kohanim are not yet fully Kohanim. Moshe is going to act as kind of the sort of Kohen during those 7 days while Aaron and his sons are being initiated. They don't become full-fledged Kohanim, full-fledged workers of the Mishkan until the 8th day, until the first day of Nisan. So during these 7 days, we kind of have Aaron and his sons neither here nor there. But just as we have Aaron and his sons neither here nor there, the service itself is neither here nor there. Which means, in order to fully understand and appreciate what happens during those 7 days, you really have to know what happens normally. Normally means after those 7 days. After those 7 days, from then on, the rest of the time the Mishkan was in existence, and then on into the Beit HaMikdash, we have what we call normal service that goes on in the Beit HaMikdash. How was a Karban Chatas usually brought? How was a Karban Ola usually brought? How was a Karban Shlamim usually brought? All the things that were brought during these 7 days have a usual way to do them. The only thing is, when we're first introduced to them, which is right here, it's going to be unusual. And if you don't know what the usual is, you can't appreciate what the unusual is. So as we go through over here, I'm going to attempt to explain what is considered to be normal and how this process we're going to study about is actually a little different than what is quote-unquote normal. And then when we get to what is normal, which won't be till Sefer Vayikra, we might be able to contrast a little bit better what happened during the 7 days and what happens normally. The main thing you have to know, though, is that what's going to happen during the 7 days is not the same thing as what happens under normal circumstances.
So why do you think it came here?
Because chronologically, that's what happened. You have the 7 days before you have regular circumstances.
Before the golden calf.
Yeah, that we talked about in Parshas Truma, whether it's in the regular or not. You're right, it is confusing when something is out of order in the Torah. The Torah, though, that is not necessarily bound to a specific order.
Right. I've thrown that before, but this seems like a biggie.
Yeah. But it's not the golden calf that's going to confuse us. What's going to confuse us over here is that we're going to read about offering this carbon and offering that and offering this, and I'm going to keep telling you, that's not the way it's regularly done. But we never learned about how it's regularly done.
And when did the sons bring their,
That was on the eighth day. When the two sons of Aaron were killed, that was on the eighth day. The first day the Mishkan was put up permanently, that's when they were killed. Yeah. That we'll study about that when we get to Parsha Shmini.
In 2 years.
No, not that long. Yeah.
Just to refresh my memory, are we in the desert right now?
Yes.
So was this like a learning process or something?
Yeah.
During the 7 days? For us? It was certainly a learning process. But they knew what the real process was going to be. They understood that.
Who's they?
Aaron, his sons, Moshe. They all knew. We don't know because we haven't studied it yet. But they all knew what that regular process was going to be. And that this was a little unusual. They understood that as they were doing it. Okay. Now, can I take this down? Is that all right?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Okay. Leave it there. Because I got to put something else up.
Oh, okay.
Okay. So.
Like understudies for the dress rehearsal.
Okay. Now, we have different carbonos. We have different carbonos that are offered in the Mishkan and the Beis HaMikdash. We have different carbonos. I'm not going to list every single one. I'll list the main ones. The main ones, which we will talk about in depth when we get to Sefer Vayikra. That's where they really are listed, and all the rules are listed over there. But the main ones are a carbon ola. That's one. A carbon chatas. That's two. A carbon shlamim. That's three. Now there are more. There's asham, there's pesach, there's omer, there's all kinds of other carbonos. But I want to focus on these. These are like the main ones. I guess you could put asham down if you wanted to have another one that was commonplace, but asham is not mentioned here, so we won't get into that now.
Would you write the Hebrew for those up there?
Yeah.
Can you do that, please?
Yeah. Thank you. Ola, Chatas, and Shlomo. Now, you also have something called a mincha. I'm going to put this separately because it's a little bit different. Okay. Now, the Ola is a completely burnt offering. That's what an Ola is. An ola is a completely burnt offering. And the animal was slaughtered. The blood was put on the mizbeach. I'm going to talk about the blood in a moment because that's important. But the blood was put on the mizbeach the way the Torah says you're supposed to do it. Then the animal was cut up into specific parts. And then everything... It was skinned first. The skin was not burnt. It was skinned first. Then the animal was cut up into specific parts, and then the animal was burned on top of the altar. That's an ola, completely consumed by the fire. Why was an ola brought? It can be brought for any number of things. Sometimes a person was required to bring it. Sometimes it was a voluntary thing. It was a gift. I would like to bring an ola. It's my way of serving Hashem. I want to bring an ola. And we'll talk about that when we learn about Ola, what would motivate you to want to bring an Ola? And we'll talk about that when we get there, Mitzvah Hashem and Parshas Vayikra.
The skin too was burned?
No, the skin was actually kept by the Kohanim. They kept the skins. The hides they kept. Achatas comes from the word het, which means sin. That's a sin offering. That's what I think when we talk about sacrifices, sin offerings, I think is what resonates the most with us. The person does a sin, and the Torah says, in order to atone, you got to bring a sacrifice. So the most common one would be the chatas, the sin offering. A sin offering is also slaughtered. The blood is then put on the mizbeach. Again, we're going to talk about the blood in a moment. After it's put on the mizbeach, it is also skinned. And then certain parts of the animal are burned on the mizbeach, but the main body of the animal was eaten. It was consumed.
Aye.
Who ate it? The Kohanim. And only the Kohanim. No one else was allowed to eat a chatas. If anybody else would eat a chatas, that itself would be a sin. It had to be eaten by the Kohanim. It had to be eaten in the Beis HaMikdash, or in the Mishkan. It could not be taken out of the Mishkan, out of the Beis HaMikdash. It is what we call Kodshei Kodshim. Kodshei Kodshim means it's the higher level of Karbanos. Karbanos is divided up into two levels. There's Kodshei Kodshim, we'll call it the Holy Holies, and Kodshim Kalim, the lighter ones, the less stringent ones. The Chatas is considered of the higher stringency, which means, first of all, only the Kohanim ate from him, number one, and number two, they had to eat it only in the Beis HaMikdash. Very, very stringent, the rules of the Chatas.
Where was it cooked?
In the Beis HaMikdash. It was cooked in the Beis HaMikdash. Meaning, in the Beis HaMikdash, what I mean is, not necessarily in the actual sanctuary, but that area.
Okay.
And we'll discuss, please God, the various boundaries that they had in eating the karbon chatas. They could eat in the courtyard as well. The shlamim comes from the word shalem or shalom, so it means
complete
or peace, a peace offering, a complete offering. The shlamim was offered by somebody who also wanted to bring a gift to the Beis HaMikdash, but the Shlamim was treated differently. The Shlamim was slaughtered. The blood was then put on the Mizbeach. Again, we'll talk about how. It was skinned, and then it was divided up into parts. Certain parts were burned on the altar, the same parts of the Chatas that were burned, also the Shlamim were burned. There were certain parts that were given to the Kohanim to eat, but the bulk of the animal was eaten by the person who offered it. By any one of us who offered a Karban Shlamim, we would then consume the Karban Shlamim ourselves and with our close friends and relatives. It would be a way of having a sanctified I don't want to call it a party, but it would be a get-together in Yerushalayim with your friends and family. You would offer a shlamim, and then you would eat it at the meal. That would be your way of doing it.
In the Beis HaMikdash?
No, a shlamim could be eaten by non-Kohanim, and it could be eaten anywhere in Yerushalayim. I mean the Old City, of course. Anywhere in Yerushalayim. An example of a shlamim is a toda. A Thanksgiving offering is a shlamim. Now, it's a shlamim with a few extra rules, but it is a shlamim. A Karban Pesach is a shlamim with a few extra rules, but it's also a shlamim. Anything that is, any animal that is then eaten by the person who offered it is going to be a shlamim, or a variation of a shlamim. If it's only eaten by the Kohanim, that will be a higher level, like a chatas. The Nasham also is a higher level. The shlamim is an example of Kodshim Kalim, the lighter level. Regular people could eat it, not just Kohanim, and it could be eaten anywhere in Yerushalayim. We are going to see in the process we're going to learn about that there's going to be an Ola, there's going to be a Chatas, there's going to be a Shlamim. But the Chatas and the Shlamim are not going to be treated the way they're normally treated. So that's why you have to know what's considered regular, and so you can contrast the two. There were some hands up before.
How much meat was in the shlamim, and did the people have to finish it all?
Yeah, so the shlamim was, depending on how big the animal was,
yeah.
A cow is bigger than a sheep or goat.
Yeah.
Any one of them could be a shlamim.
Right.
So if it's going to be a cow, then you want to invite several hundred of your close friends. Right? If it's a sheep or a goat, you don't have to be so magnanimous. It had to be finished. Everything had to be finished by a certain time. The chatas, think about it, you have only Kohanim eating it, so you have fewer people to eat it. And it had to be eaten within 24 hours.
And what kind of animal?
The chatas, depending on what it was either a sheep or a goat. A chatas was not a cow. Right.
What if they didn't finish it?
Then it would be considered nosar, leftovers, and it would have to be burned.
Okay.
Right. Just like the carbon pesach has to be eaten by a certain time, if not, it gets burned. And the right, same thing with these, with all these carbons. Yeah.
So being that I like to cook, so you've got just plain meat. Did the family bring vegetables
and bread, you could use other things. It was generally roasted, just like the carbon pesach is roasted. Generally, that's the way it was done. But depending on the type of carbon, the carbon pesach had to be roasted. The other ones, I don't think there was a default, but I think it was generally roasted. You could add things to it, not the carbon pesach, but the other things you could add.
You would receive the roasted meat and bring it to your.
No, you would receive the raw meat and you prepare.
No, the cooked meat.
Well, no. If you brought a shlamim, so then after whatever was done to it, you as the one who brought it would receive the raw meat.
The raw meat.
Yeah, and now cook it and eat it. Now, if you want to cook it in the Beis Hamikdash, you can do that. They had ovens, you know. They had places. Yeah, they had good places to cook. I mean, the Beis Hamikdash when it was functional was a very busy place. There was constantly sacrifices being brought and people doing this and doing that, and you know, and every carbon was in different stages of its service. So you had animals being slaughtered, animals and blood being thrown, and skin, and animals being skinned, and animals being cut up, and things being burned, and other things being cooked and being eaten, and you know, it was happening, right? Yeah.
Is there a schedule? The plural of the olas could only be brought on certain days, and then
all of
this could be done
except for Shabbos and Yom Tov, where there were very specific rules.
Uh-huh.
But other than that, anything could be brought at any time.
Okay.
Anything could be brought at any time, and since there are requirements, there are a woman who gives birth has to bring a carbon. A convert has to bring a carbon. A person who sins has to bring a carbon. A person who has something happens to them that they have to offer thanks for, he must bring a carbon. So there are many that have to be done. And then there are the daily sacrifices that have to be done, like the carbon tumid, the one that's brought in the morning, brought in the afternoon. So there are things that must be done. And then there are things that, you know, you just decided you want to come bring a carbon. The most busy times were always during Pesach and Sukkot and around Shavuos time. Because since people had to come to Yerushalayim anyway, so you just brought your kabbalas with you, it was the easiest thing to do.
Did each Kohen like have a job, like one slaughtered, one skinned, one did this, or did one take, this is my Kohen, he's going to go through the whole process?
Okay, so there are different parts of the process where you can choose your Kohen,
really?
And different parts where you can't.
How do you keep up with where yours
is in the
process?
So there must have been someone who was like the process.
The secretary.
They had to have something. They had to have something going over there, right? The way the Mishnah speak about it, it seems that there was rarely an issue of like a lost carbon, although it did happen sometimes, except for Erev Pesach. Erev Pesach was a very, 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 very busy time. And there is an opinion in the Mishnayos that by the time they finished Erev Pesach, processing literally thousands of sheep in just a few hours, because he couldn't start until after midday, and he had to finish before nightfall. And you got thousands and thousands of sheep. And that was the one day a year, I've spoken to you about this, that was the one day a year when all the Kohanim were at work. All hands were on deck. You couldn't, if you were a Kohen and you were eligible, then you were in the Beis HaMikdash on Erev Pesach. You couldn't be anywhere else. They needed everybody. So there is an opinion in the Mishnah that because of the concern that maybe something got messed up, that after they finished everything, they would all the blood that had fallen to the floor and pooled on the floor, they would take a cup and scoop some of it up and throw it on the Mizbeach, just in case some carbon didn't have the proper blood put on the Mizbeach. This way they'll catch, you know, at least it's all mixed up over there, they'll get something from every carbon thrown on the Mizbeach. Others disagree, but that's an opinion because of this fear that maybe something was missed. But most of the time, that didn't happen.
So let's say someone was in Jerusalem, you know, maybe 20 miles away, and it wasn't feeling well, or a woman just gave birth, wasn't feeling well, but she wants to, she has to give a call. Can she send someone?
So it depends on the situation. Often you can. Often you can send a shliach, an agent. Often you can. A woman doesn't bring a carbon until 40 days after giving birth for a boy and 80 days for a girl.
But does her husband bring it?
No, she brings it herself.
In
certain situations, you can send an agent. You can send a car. You can
send
a shliach.
Send her husband.
No, she. I think she could, actually.
Uh-huh.
I think she can. I don't remember. I think she can.
Okay.
Now
we've done Shemini, right?
No. A carbon mincha is a flower offering. F-L-O-U-R. Till now I've talked about animals. There are also birds that are brought. We're not going to talk about that tonight. But there's also a mincha, a flower offering. The minachos, that's the plural of mincha, the minachos have many different types of minachos. A mincha is flour, oil, spices. Flour, oil, spices. But the way the flour and oil are prepared are different depending on the type of mincha. So within mincha, you have a bunch of subcategories. Some minachos, you mix the flour and the oil before you bake it. Other minachos, you bake it first, then pour the oil on. Others, you might fry in the oil. There's different ways of preparing a mincha. And in Parshas Vayikra, we'll see all the different ways of doing it. Tonight we're going to have actually three different types of menachos that will be discussed. So we have within mincha different categories. When would you do one? When would you do the other? Sometimes, like tonight, the Torah is going to require specific types of menachos. So tonight we're going to learn about three of them that are required during the Niluyim period. And then sometimes it's just your prerogative. How would you like to bring your mincha? Do you want to do it this way? Do you want to do it that way? You can say minachos, depending on what type of mincha it is. A mincha could be an ola, meaning it could be completely consumed, meaning burned on the mizbeach. A mincha could be sometimes for a chatas. Sometimes you can't always substitute. Sometimes you have to bring an animal. Sometimes you can substitute for flour. There are certain types of averos for which the Torah allows a sliding scale depending on a person's wealth. If a person can afford it, they bring an animal. If they're kind of middle of the ground, they bring a bird. And if they're really destitute, they bring flour. So sometimes you have that leeway, and then that type of mincha would actually be similar to a chatas. And then there are minachos that are consumed by the person who offers it, which is much more similar to a shlamin. So we're going to see as we move along the different types. Now, just to make it slightly more confusing, sometimes you have a combination where you offer an animal and you offer bread along with the animal. We're going to see that tonight as well. Sometimes you have that. For example, a carbon toda, Thanksgiving offering, which I told you is a form of a shlamim, is shlamim with bread. They go together. A nazir, when he, part of his process of completing his nazirus, his nazir period, involves a carbon with bread. You have that in certain cases. Here we're going to have that as well, that you have the carbon with bread, and we'll see how that works out in this process as well. Yeah.
So you said that a mincha is made from flour?
Flour, and then oil, and spices.
Oil and spices. But you also just said that a mincha could be an ola.
If it's an ola, it means it's completely burned.
You mean the flour is completely burned?
Well, they would. I mean, they would bake it first and then burn it. I don't remember.
So an ola doesn't necessarily mean it's an animal.
Usually it means an animal. Usually it means an animal, but it could be a bird and it could be flour as well. It just means, an ola means it's completely...
symbolic of something burned.
Something completely consumed by the fire. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
When was the offering first made? When was the first offering?
The first offering was made by Adam HaRishon.
Okay.
Adam HaRishon offered a cow that he offered. And then, of course, Cain and Hevel made an offering. That's why one killed the other. Noach made offerings. In Parshas Noach, it says after the Mabul, after the flood, he brought offerings. And, of course, all of our patriarchs also offered. So it's not new,
right.
But it is new for us because now the rules are being explained. And just one interesting note, the etymology of Holocaust is Ola, is a completely burnt offering.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the word, that's where it comes from. It's two words, Hala and Kost, and one word over there I believe means flame, and the other one I think means complete. It
cost
comes
is to burn.
To burn.
Ola means all
wholly burned. Right. Yeah. It's an Ola. A carbon ola, that's what the term that was chose. I don't know who chose the term for what happened, but that term, Holocaust, means an ola.
Oh, cost, like cost.
When they burnt the whole body. And the concentration.
Yeah, that could be, that's why it was chosen. I don't know who coined the, I don't know who decided to call it that. But that's where it comes from. It comes from a carbon ola. That's the term.
What if you didn't live you needed... or you wanted to make amends or be grateful for something, but you lived further out.
Like
were there other places, or you just had to wait for the reglaying?
What, you mean to bring a carbon? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you had to go to the Beis HaMikdash. You had no choice.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, before the Beis HaMikdash was constructed, we talked about a bama, right, where you could have your own altar. But during the time of the Beis HaMikdash, you could not. And now you can't. It has to be done yourself.
Can I ask a question, since you brought up the Holocaust? Is there any sense that it's preferable to call it the Korban or the Korban Europa, or is Holocaust equally acceptable? Or do you have Shoah?
I don't have it. I don't know.
Or Shoah?
Okay. Or Shoah? Yeah, I don't know.
Another question. Mincha. I guess the same word we use for mincha.
For davening mincha.
Davening mincha.
Yeah.
Did it have anything to do with the time of the day?
Yeah, that's a good question. Why do we call the afternoon davening mincha? Yeah, well, the Shacharis and Arvis or Myriv both make sense because Shacharis means the morning and Arvis or Myriv both mean the evening, right? Mincha is supposed to mean the afternoon, but it's a little bit, right? Why is it? It's a good question. Why do we call it Mincha? It's a good question. Mincha just means a gift. That's all it means. It just means a gift. Mincha la Hashem, a gift to God. That's all it just means. The word just means gift. So Pasuk Aleph, verse 1. Just give me a moment. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Shehakol Nivra.
Amen.
V'zeh HaDavar Asher Ta'aseh Lohem V'Kadesh Osam L'Chaim Li. This is what you should do to... This is the thing you should do to them to sanctify them to become Kohanim to me. So the focus here is on what you should do for Aaron and his sons rather than what you should do for the Mishkan. This is what you should do for Aaron and his sons. Lekach parechad ben bakar, take one cow. It's a little redundant there. A cow ben bakar means it just means a young cow. So the Gemara discusses par implies an older cow, ben bakar implies a younger cow. Bakar means a calf. So the Gemara discusses exactly what age that would be. I believe it means it's a year old, but I don't remember. Veilim shnayim, and two rams, timimim, they have to be complete, which means they can't have a blemish. So they can't have any kind of blemish on their bodies. They have to be complete. That's what timimim means. So there's three animals that they're going to take. This is going to be done daily during those 7 days. So three animals, a cow and two rams, a bull and two rams. V'lechem matzos. Now, let's use their translation here just for the time being.
Is it a cow or a bull?
Or it's a bull. It's male.
Okay.
A para would be female. V'lechem matzos, so unleavened bread, they call it. V'chalos matzos, bilulos ba'shemen, unleavened loaves mixed with oil. Urkike matzos mishuchim ba'shemen, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. I hate it when they translate it as wafers because that conjures up in my mind these chocolate things.
Chocolate?
or cinnamon or something. But wafers. But anyway, so you have three different things here mentioned. It's not clear at all from the words that the Torah uses exactly what the difference is. All of them are matzos, and all of them involve oil. Exactly what they are, we'll talk about in a moment. So you should take three different types of these loaves. Soles chitim, they need to be fine flour of wheat. Fine wheat flour, as opposed to barley or anything else. It's got to be wheat. And it has to be, soles means fine flour, means means pure white flour. Tazosam, you shall make them. Now, I didn't emphasize this when we talked about mincha, although I've told it to you in the past. All of the menachos, all the bread ever brought in the Beis HaMikdash was always matzah. Even if you see the word lechem, it was always matzah. There are only two exceptions to this. It was always matzah, including the lechem haponim, the showbread, was matzah. It wasn't bread, it was matzah. Now their matzah would have been thicker than our matzah. Because we don't know how to make thick matzah in a way that we are sure is really matzah. That's why our Pesach matzah is always thin and brittle. They were able to make thicker matzah, pita-like matzah. Some Sephardim still do that today. But whatever it is, it was unleavened. All there, every single one. The Beis HaMikdash was Pesach all year round. The only two exceptions to this were in a Karban Todah, in a Thanksgiving offering, which I already mentioned to you, you bring a shlamim, a peace offering, along with loaves of, I don't want to call it bread, along with some loaves. With a Karban Todah, you would bring 40 loaves, of which 30 were matzah, 10 were not. 10 were actual bread. So that's one exception. And the other exception was on Shavuos, the Karban Shtei HaLechem, one of the major karbanos of Shavuos, perhaps the major karban of Shavuos, involved two loaves of bread. They were bread, not matzah. But that's it. Other than that, all bread, all flour, I should say, in the Beis HaMikdash was always matzah. Yeah?
Did the women bake or the men bake this and bring it in to the Beis HaMikdash?
It was baked in the Beis HaMikdash.
Well, they have to bring the flour and mix it and bake it there with the oil and the spices?
The truth is, I don't remember if the ones that are baked before they're offered, if they have to be baked there. I don't remember. You could bake it elsewhere. We'll learn about that in Parshas Vayikra.
Yeah,
because
that takes so much time.
Thousands of
people. How do
they do that? Yeah, they had a lot of
ovens. We need a lot of ovens.
Yeah. So, you're bringing now three animals, that's a bull and two rams, and you're bringing three types of loaves. One of the Mefarshim, the Das Zakenim Bali Atosva, says that the three animals are symbolic of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and the three loaves are symbolic of this coming week's parasha, Parashas Vayera, when the angels come to Avraham and he wants to feed them as guests, and he runs to Sarah and he says, Mahari, Shlosh Siim, Kemach Soles. Three, a sa is a measure, three measures of fine flour. Lushivasi Ugos, knead and make loaves. There were three guests, so there were three different loaves that she prepared. So that these three different types here are symbolic of those three loaves that were prepared by Sarah when the angels came. That doesn't mean that she did doesn't mean she made him the type of loaves that we're going to talk about over here, but it would symbolize that event. So when you have all of this, now the Torah doesn't say it, but the Gemara says it, and Rashi cites it over here. Each type of loaf here, there were 10 of them. So it was a total of 30. 10 of each type. 10 of the first type, 10 of the second type, 10 of the third type. So you get 30. And I'll tell you about these types in a moment. V'nasato isam al sal echad. You shall place them, all 30 loaves, on one basket, meaning in one basket. V'hikrafto isam abasol. You shall bring them in the basket to the Mishkan. V'as hapar, and the bull. Face Shnei Ha'elim and the two rams. So you've got these 30 loaves, 10 of each type, the bull and two rams. And you're going to bring them to the Mishkan, where they will be processed by Aaron and his sons and also Moshe. They're going to process them during these 7 days. So now the Torah will talk about Aaron and his sons. So before we do that, let me tell you about these three different types of loaves. If you look at the words, I'm going to skip to the second and third, which are easier to explain. The second one, which the Torah calls chalos matzos bilulos bashemen, unleavened loaves that were mixed with oil. That one, you took the flour, you took the oil, you mixed them together, and then you baked them. So the oil was mixed into the flour prior to baking. So you imagine that would be a very moist, oily loaf. But it was a matzah. So it wasn't a loaf. Don't picture what you serve at your Shabbos table. Picture like a pita type thing, but saturated in oil. That's what it looked like. The third one, urikike matzos mishuchim basham, which they call wafers, unleavened wafers, that were anointed in oil. So wafers we would call matzah, right? It means that it was thin and brittle. That's what it means. It was a thinner type of thing. It was not baked with the oil. It was simply flour and water baked, which would look essentially like our matzah. And then afterwards, oil was smeared on this, we'll call it matzah. That's what it means, anointed in oil, smeared with oil. So it was consumed. The oil was added after the flour was baked, after the flour and water was baked. So that's the third type. So again, the second type, the oil was added before it was baked. In the third type, the oil was added after it was baked. What about the first type? Now, the first type, we get no clue from the words, lechem matzos, unleavened loaves. That can mean anything. So we know from various other parts of the Torah, the Gemara puts it together, that this is what is called rivucha. Rivucha is it's explained in a few different ways, but the way I'm going to explain it to you is the way I saw today, which I thought was the clearest presentation in the Sifsei Chachamim, and that is that the flour was first boiled. It was boiled, which I assume is similar to the way they make bagels, although I don't know if it was made into a dough before it was boiled.
You make it into a dough.
Yeah, no, I know bagels are, but I don't know if this was. It just says the flour was boiled. Then it was baked. Then, after that, this is without the oil. This is just water. Then it was fried in oil. What's that?
You have to have a mold to do that. Otherwise, it's a liquid.
Right, I know it's a liquid.
Water is just
I know.
So you have to put it in a mold.
Yeah, I imagine it's true, but I don't know, so I don't want to say.
Right.
So it was boiled, baked, and then fried. So it was boiled and baked without the oil, mm-hmm. and then fried in oil. Yeah.
Where does the spices come in?
So the spices, believe it or not, are not eaten. The spices would be added later, and then the spices would eventually be burned on the Mizbeach. The spices were not part of what was consumed by people.
What's the point of all these? I mean, the meanings.
So that's a great question.
And?
Let's first get through it, and then we'll see how much meaning we can put into it.
Thank you.
It might wait a week.
So we can handle
it. Is this oil olive oil?
Yes, it's olive oil. Very good point. It is olive oil, and it is a prescribed amount. All these things have a specific amount. Even though we're not discussing right now, well, how big were these loaves? How much flour? How much oil? They were very specific.
And where's all that information? Where are all the
specifics? So most of it is in Parshas Vayikra.
Okay.
Most of it, as I said, since this is presuming knowledge of the regular case, so, right, that's part of what's confusing over here.
Okay. Is it like when we make challah, 5 pounds?
Oh, sorry. So an omer is that amount. An omer is the amount of when you separate challah. That's the omer is that amount. Whether these were that size, I don't think so. We'll see when we get to Parshas Vayikra the specific sizes. In one basket to have 30 loaves would imply the loaves aren't that large.
Why are they taking out the nutritional component of the flour?
And the point here is not nutrition.
Well, don't aren't the Cohen in them eating it? The family's eating it?
The point is not nutrition. They ate good red meat for a long time. The point was not nutrition. Right?
Okay.
Pasuk Dalet, verse 4. Ves Aaron ves Bonav Takriv. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring close. El Pesach O'el Moed, to the entrance of the Tent of Meeting, which means the Mishkan. V'rachatzo Samba Moim, you shall wash them in water, which means they have to go to the mikvah. So first they come close, they go to the mikvah. Now if they're going to the mikvah, that means they're not wearing clothing. So now they need to be dressed. V'lachachto Es HaBigadim, you shall take the clothing. V'obashto Es Aharon Es HaKutones. So first you're going to dress Aaron. So you, Moshe, are going to dress them. So you're going to dress Aaron with his tunic. Now, the first thing to go on is really the pants.
Mm-hmm.
The pants are not mentioned here at all. They will not be mentioned. The Ramban explains, because since this was a public event, so it's the Kohanim, when they went to the mikvah, it wasn't in front of everybody. It was a private mikvah. They came out of the mikvah, and in the privacy of the mikvah, they would put on the pants. That much they were wearing before they stepped into the public eye, and now Moshe would dress them with the clothing of the Kohanim. So now he would take the tunic, the kutones, and put that on Aaron. The ace, mi'il ha'ifod, and the jacket of the apron. It is interesting that it's called the jacket of the apron. We never saw that there was a relationship between the jacket and the apron. So that's an interesting point, which still requires for me further research.
It may, if I may make a comment, seems to subsume the me'il to the ephod.
Right.
You know, and we know the ephod, a lot more care was put into the ephod and how it was made and so on.
Right. So that it could be that it's saying that. The ephod is how the me'il was kept closed. Meaning the me'il had the belt of the ephod, the belt of the apron, was what kept the me'il closed. So that's probably also what's being mentioned over here. The kisonis, the tunic, was also required a belt, and it's skipped over here. It will be mentioned later, but it's not mentioned in this particular, at this point we're going to go in order of the way Moshe put it on Aaron, but for some reason the Torah skips the belt that goes around the kisonis that goes around the tunic. So he put on him the tunic. The belt is not mentioned over here, but it will be mentioned later. Then he put on the jacket on Aaron. Then the apron. Ve'ez ha'choshen, and the breastplate. As we know, those two things go together, the apron and the breastplate. Ve'afad talo b'cheshev ha'ifod. And then he was wrapped by the belt of the ephod. The belt of the ephod was, Moshe was to close it and tie it, and that would secure the whole thing to Aaron. Then, v'samta mitznefes al rosho, then place the hat on his head, v'nasatas nezer ha-kodesh al ha-mitznefes, and then place the sanctified crown, which refers to the tzitz, on his forehead, put that on the hat. As we've talked about, those two pieces also go together. So Aaron is now fully dressed. As I mentioned, the pants are omitted because they were put on before. The belt is omitted, but that will be mentioned later. Take the anointing oil. We have not discussed the anointing oil yet. Again, the Torah is presuming knowledge of what it's going to say later, which is in Parashas Kisisa, which is the next parasha, Moshe will be commanded about how to make the anointing oil. What does it look like? What are the ingredients of the anointing oil? We'll see that later. So take the Shemen HaMishka, the anointing oil, V'yatzakta Rosho, and you shall, is that pour?
Mm-hmm.
Pour it on his head, U'mashachta Oso, and you shall anoint him. Those two verbs, to pour and to anoint, means that the oil was first poured on his head, and then Moshe Rabbeinu had to move the oil with his finger to specific places. It says between his eyes. I'm not exactly sure. I'm always confused by this, exactly what the oil, how it was moved around on his head. But the oil was poured on his head and then moved by Moshe Rabbeinu to a specific, you know, moved around a little bit. So that is Aaron. Now we get to his sons. Vespanav Takriv, now bring his sons forward. Vihobashtam Kutanos, and dress them in their tunics. Same thing. They're wearing the pants already. Now dress them in their tunics. Now you shall belt them with their belts, enwrap them with their belts. Aaron uvanav, Aaron and his sons. So when we get to the belts of Aaron's sons, we reference the belt of Aaron as well. This would seem to bolster the opinion that the belt of Aaron and the belt of his sons was the same. Remember, we had a discussion about that, whether it was the same material or not. This seems to imply they were the same. V'chavashta lahem migba'os, and you shall, it says wrap, the hats on their head. They also had a hat. V'haysa lahem kuhuna l'chukas olam, and it shall be for them as a kuhuna, they'll now be kohanim, for an eternal law. U'mileysa yana haron v'yad banav, you shall inaugurate the hand of Aaron and the hand of his sons. That word mileisa, which means to fill, is the same word as the miluim. It's the same word, which means to fill. To fill their hands is the Torah's way of saying to inaugurate or to initiate, to fill one's hand. I guess that means because service is primarily performed with one's hands, and when you fill their hands with the service, that means you're initiating or inaugurating them. So we now have Aaron and his sons. They are fully dressed. They are anointed with oil. And even though the Torah doesn't mention oil on the heads of the sons of Aaron, but we'll see later that that happened as well to a certain extent. And the animals and the flour that is needed, everything is ready to go. Now, what do they do? So we'll start with the bull. So the Torah says, you shall bring the bull close to the Ohel Moed, to the Mishkan. And Aaron and his sons will lean their hands on the head of the bull. Now this is significant. Someone leans their hands on a carbon. The person who normally leans on a carbon, which is part of the process, is you bring the animal to the Beis HaMikdash, someone has to lean on the animal, and then the animal is slaughtered and is processed. Who leans on the animal? It's typically the Balaam, the owner of the animal. The one who is offering the animal is the one who leans on the animal. That's usually what happens. not usually the Kohen. It's usually the owner of the animal. So here, with Aaron and his sons leaning on the animal, they are acting not as the Kohanim, but they're acting as the person offering the sacrifice. We're going to see that Aaron and his sons are going to kind of like toggle back and forth between being the owner or offerer of the sacrifices and being the Kohen of the sacrifices. So here, by leaning on the animal, they are considered to be the ones who are offering the animal. Then, v'shachat ta'atapar, you shall slaughter the bull, lifnei Hashem, in front of Hashem, pesach ohel moed, at the entrance to the ohel moed, at the entrance to the Mishkan. V'lakachta midam apar, you shall take from the blood of the bull, v'nasatal karnos ha-mizbeach, and you shall place it on the corners of the mizbeach, which is the top part of the mizbeach, on the horns of the mizbeach, be'etzba'acha, with your finger, ve'es kol hadam tishpoch, and all the rest of the blood you shall spill on yisod hamizbeach, at the base of the altar. Now here we get to, I kept telling you, we're going to get to the different ways that the blood is offered, and it's already only 1 minute till the end of the class. We don't really have time now to get into the ways that the blood is handled for the various karbanos, but that is critical to understanding the way this works. Once, had I already explained to you how the blood works, you would have already known at this point that this bull is a chatas. It's a sin offering. Even though the Torah hasn't said it yet, it will say it soon, but you would have known it from the way the blood is being handled. The way the blood is being handled here is the way the blood is handled for achatas and only for achatas. So that would tip off anybody who's aware of how the blood works, this is achatas. If it is a sin offering, what sin is it atoning for? It's a bull. So what sin is it atoning for? The golden calf. That is correct. So even though we haven't read about the golden calf yet, by the time this happens, it's after the golden calf, this bull, which is brought for 7 days, will be atoning for the egel, for the golden calf.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it, so that he can continue that site.